If you do have a Bible with you this morning, you can open it up to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. In case you missed it, if you weren't here last week, we were looking at the conversion of Saul, who is better known to us as the Apostle Paul. But before he was Paul, he was Saul. Saul was a zealous Jewish man. He was a devout enforcer of the Jewish law and a persecutor of this fledgling church of Jesus. Now, chapter 9 begins with Paul making his way to Damascus to round up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished and to be made an example of. And along the way, on this road to Damascus, Saul is confronted by Jesus himself. And during this interaction, Saul becomes a believer in Jesus, which is no small thing, right? This is the guy who wanted to kill Christians. He's now become a Christian himself. And not just, and this is going to sound bad, but like not just the average run-of-the-mill North American Christian, like I go to church on Sundays. This guy would go on to write nearly a quarter of the New Testament that we have as our Bible. So this man encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and as soon as he's recovered from this encounter that left him blind, you remember last week, he begins to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does this in the synagogues in Damascus. And the people there did not know what to do with this guy. They're like, isn't this a guy that was trying to kill us like a week ago? And our passage last week ended off this way. It's real positive. Verse 22 of chapter 9 says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Which clearly means that sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows are just around the corner, right? Saul increased in strength and was proving, I love that word, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And as Norm Funk mentioned when he was here a few weeks ago with regard to Stephen's sermon, since Jesus was proven to be the Christ, everyone believed, everyone got saved, everyone was on the same page. That's not how that worked, right? This clear gospel presentation, these great apologetics, indisputable arguments, has it been your experience that when you've seen these things take place, everyone ends up on the same page? What about Saul? Well, our passage this morning chronicles Saul's experience. Saul, who was increasing in strength and confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. This is what happens following that. Let's jump into our passage, chapter 9, starting at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the window, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So this is the word of the Lord. And let's pray before we get any further. God, we pray you would open our eyes, our hearts, our spirit to what it is that you have to say to us here this morning. And anything that I do to confuse the matter, God, we just pray. We pray that you would do the work of explaining all that you have for us in this life that you have called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back at it. Saul is converted. He's growing in strength and knowledge and effectiveness. Again, he is proving that Jesus is the Son of God. And what happens? The Jews plotted to kill him. To kill him. Right? To kill him. But he was doing the right thing. He was reading his Bible and praying. He was sharing his faith. He was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Isn't that a good thing? Like, isn't that the stuff that God is supposed to protect? Right? Like, when we do that, isn't God supposed to protect us? Isn't he supposed to bless us? Right? Check these boxes. You keep up your end of the bargain, and God has to keep up his. Well, the truth is that we know that God can't lie. He cannot go back on his word. He will always be faithful to do what he says he will do. But what was the bargain, right? What did he promise Saul? What was the arrangement that Jesus had with Saul? So just last week, we read how Jesus instructed a man named Ananias to go to meet Saul. And he told them this in verse 15, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And here's the deal. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was the bargain. That was the deal. You stay faithful to me, and you will suffer because of me. It's a good deal, right? You're all sold now. Crossridge, we here talk a lot about the problem that we have with what is known as the prosperity gospel. Health and wealth, right? The idea that if we just have enough faith, if we just pray hard enough, if we give enough money, God will bless us with health, with wealth, with prosperity. Now, it is clear in Scripture that there is a way that God wants us to live, the way that he designed life to be lived, and a life lived that way brings with it blessing. It does. Life lived in obedience and devotion to Jesus keeps us from certain heartache. It keeps us from certain suffering. Right? Good financial stewardship, the way that God intends for us to handle our finances, that can result in financial reward. Speaking the truth instead of lies can strengthen relationships and allow others to trust you in ways that they can't trust others. But making those decisions, living that way, doesn't necessarily guarantee prosperity. Handling your finances with integrity might actually mean that you don't make as much as you could. It might mean missing out on opportunities that would benefit you financially, but those things are outside of God's will. Speaking the truth, right? And not just your opinion. There's a difference a lot of the time. The truth, God's word, Jesus, the gospel, speaking the truth into situations where the truth is not only not welcome, it's reviled, it's repulsive. That doesn't make for smooth sailing. Living a life of sexual purity can be an amazing blessing inside the boundary of marriage, but that same purity lived in singleness can be a real challenge. The prosperity gospel tells us that we can avoid any and all suffering if we just have enough faith, if we live the right way, if we name it and claim it, if we declare it. But Jesus himself told his disciples and subsequently us that in this world we will have trouble. We will have it. Now, he also told us to take heart because he has overcome the world in which we will have trouble. But we will still have trouble. He brings us hope and peace and comfort and joy in the midst of our trouble. The hope of immeasurable blessing in eternity spent with him when we've left this earth. But we're still going to have trouble. In 2 Corinthians, our guy Paul, formerly Saul, but now he's Paul, right? He was back and forth. There's going to be a lot of back and forth with that today. But he's been at it in 2 Corinthians. He's been going at this for about 20 years. He's a top shelf Christian, right? He's already written at least 4 of the New Testament letters. So we've got a guy who's spent years of faithful service. Here's what he has to say about the prosperity that has resulted from following Jesus. You know this list. We love this list. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me from anxiety for all the churches. Sign me up, right? Like, you guys, this is, if we're pushing you towards baptism and stuff, you guys are like, oh, this might be a bit much. What's the result of Paul's devotion and obedience to Jesus? It's suffering. Moments of joy, without question. Hope for the future, certainly. But what is highlighted in his own words is the suffering that he faced in the name of Jesus. Now, I titled this sermon, Informal Fallacy. And for those who don't know, fallacy is just a fancy word meaning mistaken or misplaced belief. It's a conclusion that you arrive at based on an argument that doesn't actually make sense. Now, at the risk of reopening an unpleasant discussion I've had with some people, an example of this would be me saying that I have never with my own eyes seen the curvature of the earth, therefore, the earth is flat. Right? Some of you are in here like, I'm out. I'm never coming back here. Most conspiracy theories are the result of logical fallacies, forcing things that are not necessarily connected into a cause and effect relationship. To help you remember this, I'm going to give you a bit of Latin, okay? Because everyone remembers Latin when it's used in a sermon. But you should remember it because it'll impress your friends. Everyone's impressed with a bit of Latin. You can remember it with this. Post hoc, ergo, propter hoc, right? You guys have that memorized? You've written it down? You know what all that means? In English, after this, therefore, because of this. Now, this fallacy, or actually they do call it an informal fallacy, is the idea that because this thing happened first, this thing then happened. Cause and effect. Now, during my very short time playing volleyball at Trinity Western University, and I like to say it because it sounds really great because they're an unbelievable team now. It was nothing like that when I played, and I didn't even really play, but that's beside the point. During my very short time at Trinity, while I was there, I got to know one of the guys on the basketball team who believed that the number of cheeseburgers he consumed the day of that game would equal the number of dunks he got in that game. Now, it's possible that maybe on a few occasions this turned out to be true. Maybe. But are they related? Well, maybe. Post hoc, ergo, propter hoc. The truth is, probably not, right? Physically, the more burgers you eat before a basketball team, the fewer dunks you're going to get. It's just biology. It's just physics. It's an informal fallacy. Burgers eaten does not equal dunks. Not necessarily, right? Which is why they call this an informal fallacy. It's due to the fact that sometimes this might actually be true. Sometimes post hoc is actually propter hoc. This week, AJ and my son Caleb and I, we went to the new all-you-can-eat Indian buffet down on Highway 10 here. If you ever need to get out there, it's a good time. That afternoon, I could feel my eyes getting heavy. My pants were tighter than they were earlier in the day. I was just a tiny bit sweaty. I had a feeling that if I moved too quickly, something bad might happen. I was uncomfortable. Now, in that situation, post goat curry, butter chicken, paneer, chicken tikka, naan, dal, right? Post all that. Ergo, this feeling in my stomach was actually propter all of that. Cause and effect. It's not fallacy. It's the truth. And based on what we see in the pages of Scripture, though there are many, many, many blessings, blessings that outweigh the suffering that we experience, what we see in the pages of the Bible is that some of the blessing that comes after faith is actually not the result of faith. We have not impressed God to such an extent with our faith that he therefore blesses us with health and wealth and security and love and. In actuality, when we study Scripture, we see that much of what comes after conversion, much of what comes as a result of active faith is suffering. And it's a suffering that comes as a direct result of following Jesus. And that's our first point today. Following Jesus leads to suffering. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, for the purposes of our discussion this morning, we need to draw a distinction between general or common suffering, like the kind of suffering that everyone experiences, right? Death, sickness, heartbreak, abuse, and the kind of suffering that comes as a direct result of following Jesus. The latter is what we're talking about today when I say that following Jesus leads to suffering. So, Andy, based on this passage, do you mean to tell me that following Jesus will result in there being attempts on my life that lead to me having to flee the lower mainland? No. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, not really, but I might. I might mean that. Maybe. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We got to get back to Saul. Saul. We'll get there. We'll get there. Saul comes to faith. He gets baptized and he joins the church. In verse 19 of chapter 9, we read that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. In verse 23 here in our passage, we read, when many days had passed. And if you remember our study on the book of Galatians, Paul, addresses this time period in his letter to the church at Galatia when he wrote, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So Saul gets saved. He spends around 3 years in Damascus and Arabia, during which he studies the scriptures, right? And God prepared him for what he was doing or what he would be doing. Saul's growing, he's part of the church, he's preaching boldly about Jesus, amassing a following, right? We read about his disciples were the ones who let him down through the hole in the wall. Things are going great. But then, the Jewish leaders, right? These defenders of the law, they had had enough. And again, if you remember our study on the book of Galatians, you'll remember how Paul, was reminding the church at Galatia that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That it wasn't about following the law. It was about following Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. And this message threatened the socioeconomic order. So whether it was out of zeal for God's law, like Saul's own zeal when he was persecuting the church, or fear that they would lose control, lose power, the solution that the Jewish leaders came to was to kill this man. These guys loved their death plotting. News of this plot gets to Saul. His disciples help him escape. They do this by putting him in a basket, lowering him out the window in the city wall so he could escape and not be seen at the gates. Look, it's a close call. But he escapes the immediate danger. But then he's presented with a new opportunity to preach the gospel. Unopposed, in a new place, right? That's how it went, right? He remained faithful. He followed Jesus up to Jerusalem and everything went great. Following Jesus leads to only blessing, no, suffering. Verse 26, and when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, good thing, and they were all afraid of him for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So here we see that Saul was not only rejected and opposed by the Jewish leaders, he was met with at least skepticism, if not opposition, by those in the church. And not just the wider congregation, right? These are the disciples. The disciples were all afraid of him because they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But can you blame them? I certainly don't. I'm a bit of a skeptic sometimes. In our passage last week, the church in Damascus had the same reaction. Acts 9:21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Like the disciples there were going, I'm not sure about this guy. And this is all happening, obviously, pre-social media, pre-television, pre-newspaper. It's safe to assume that news of Saul's radical conversion might not have reached the disciples in Jerusalem. This is the Saul that they knew as the one who held people's jackets while they stoned their friend Stephen. Who's to say that he wasn't there to continue that crusade? Well, thankfully, Barnabas was there to say that. Barnabas listens to Saul. He hears him out and brings him down before the others, and they eventually embrace him as one of their own. Saul describes his experience during this time in Galatians 1, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are now in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now, again, avoiding the logical fallacy here, Paul is not saying that they glorified God because of how great Paul was. They weren't glorifying Paul. They glorified God because of the incredible work that God had done in and through him. Because it was amazing work. Right? Patrick Schreiner said that he, Saul, left as an oppressor of the way and returns as a disciple. He left blind but returns full of light. He left a hater of Jesus but returns as Jesus' servant. So eventually, the disciples embrace Saul. We read in verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And again, as the formula works, the church grew, and Saul continued preaching without opposition, and they had no trouble, and everything was good. The end, verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were what? Again, seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So as we know from another passage, he spends around 2 weeks preaching and speaking with and arguing with the Hellenists. These are a group of Greek-speaking Jewish leaders. And just like their fellow Jesus haters in Damascus, they sought to kill him. It's the only answer these guys have for anything. The disciples learn of this, and they get him out of the city, over to Caesarea, and on a boat to Tarsus, which is Paul's hometown, where he'll spend the next decade or so preaching and teaching and church planting. And this actually is the last that we hear of him in the book of Acts until later in chapter 11. So, crisis averted. Saul isn't killed. And the gospel continues spreading in ways that it wouldn't have had everything gone according to plan, right? Saul's plan, the plan of the disciples. But it didn't go according to their plan. It went according to God's plan. What we see in the life of Saul and in the life of Jesus' followers throughout history, the message of the cross of Jesus, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, it results in suffering. And as usual, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is where some of the disconnect happens for us, where the confusion slides in. Like, what do we mean when we say that following Jesus leads to suffering? We can see what that means for the disciples and for Saul. What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus? Because lots of us, maybe even most of us, myself included, we would say that we're followers of Jesus, but we're not suffering. Not like this. And if we are suffering, we're not really suffering for the gospel. Sure, we've been through tough times, but who hasn't? And remember, we're not talking about common suffering here. We're talking about the suffering that happens as a direct result of actively following Jesus. Like when you can't do your job anymore because of your faith. When your family disowns you because of your faith. When your spouse thinks you're a nutcase because of your faith. When you're beaten and thrown into jail because the government says you can't tell people about Jesus. Like, I'm not talking about Starbucks removing Christmas from their Christmas time marketing. That's not what we're talking about. When sharing the gospel, when preaching boldly that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, when living out the mission and message of Jesus Christ lands you in hot water, that's what we're talking about here. This is the kind of suffering that comes as a result of following Jesus. We're subject to other forms of suffering. That should go without saying. And I'm not minimizing the brokenness and the hurt and the sickness and the heartbreak and the death that runs rampant in our fallen world. The gospel informs how we're supposed to respond to these moments. Jesus gives us hope and peace in these moments. That part of the sermon is coming, I promise. But those sufferings are not necessarily the result of following Jesus. There's a difference. It's an important difference. Post hoc Ergo, propter, hoc. Following Jesus leads to suffering. Now, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do with this? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to turn the rest of the sermon over to Lee Francois, who will explain what all this means to us. That's not true. He's not here. He's on vacation right now. He'll do all the explaining when we get back to our study of Acts in a few weeks. But what does this mean for us? We've seen the life of Saul, but what about us? And we are going to do that. We're going to get there in just a second. We're running out of time. We're going to get there. But I want us to actually pair that application with the next point, which you're not going to believe. It's going to blow your minds. Number two, following Jesus leads to blessing. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Look, Luke is wrapping up this chapter. Not literally, like there's still 11 more verses in chapter 9, but this portion of Acts 9, as it pertains to Saul's conversion and early ministry, he's wrapping it up. And he notes that as a result of the work of the gospel in this region, the church was flourishing. We're told they had peace. That for a time, at least, this season of persecution was over. And that would have been a relief. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, in the coming chapters of Acts, right, other letters, opposition to the church, to the gospel, is not gone. But for the moment, there was. There was peace. There was blessing. We're told that the church was built up, strengthened. These are still the early days of the church that Jesus was building. He's forming, he's shaping, he's encouraging. We all want that. This is a blessing. We're told that as they walked in the fear of the Lord, as they were comforted by the Spirit, helped by the Spirit, right? Jesus told his disciples he would send his Spirit. He would send his helper to empower his people to follow him. And as they did that, they multiplied. It was a blessing. And we have to be reminded of this, that there is blessing that comes in following Jesus. Because if it were all suffering, if it were all suffering and no payoff, as Paul said himself in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we are not to be pitied. Because we do not only suffer, our hope isn't only in the things of this world. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said, so we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, they wanted to kill him. They whipped him. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He furthers this thought in Romans when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Look, following Jesus leads to blessing. And though it might be blessing in the here and now, it might be blessing in our church, right? We're seeing strengthening, encouragement, multiplication. It's certainly, if it's not now, it's going to be in eternity. The blessing that we find in following Jesus is completely and totally worth the suffering we face in our journey toward eternity spent with him. Now, again, I'm not suggesting a formulaic, transactional type relationship, right? Do the wrong thing, you suffer. Do the right thing, you get blessed. Because that doesn't jive with the gospel. That's not grace, it's works. That's earning what we get from our Heavenly Father. And we know that we can't do that. We know that we cannot make God do anything he wasn't already planning to do. Nor can we stop him from doing something that he was already planning to do. Look, it's all grace. And grace is a gift that cannot be earned by doing the right things. We know this passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Every blessing that we receive, and if we really want to get into the weeds on this, which we don't have time to right now, even the suffering we experience, it's all grace. We even need to be careful with this as we examine the blessings that we've seen here at Crossridge. right? We're seeing people come to faith. We're seeing people deepening their walk with Jesus. We're seeing people who are suffering for the gospel. We're seeing relationships restored. We might not be bursting at the seams here, but we're seeing growth. We're getting to know Jesus and we're making him known. But, we, you, me, our staff, our elders, we cannot take credit for what is happening here. This is God's doing. This isn't name it and claim it. In his sovereignty, for his own purposes, God's doing something really cool here. Something that he's letting us be part of. And his call to us, regardless of the outcome, is just to follow him. Even if we weren't seeing what we are today, following Jesus, it leads to blessing and suffering. And it's up to the Lord to decide what's going to happen and when. So now, I've got like 2 minutes, and I'm going to take 8. What are we supposed to do with this? Because I think this is where the disconnect happens. You might think, like, I've been a Christian a really long time, and I've never suffered. Not like Paul. Not like those in the early church. So what's the deal with that? Well, I have a couple of answers for you. One, we live in a society that, though this is changing, and it seems it's changing by the minute, it's a society that is not aggressively, or at least not violently, antagonistic toward the gospel. We do not have laws that threaten prison time for those proclaiming the gospel. If someone were to attack you physically for proclaiming the gospel, they would be prosecuted. Churches are still allowed to meet. Even during COVID, we weren't not allowed to meet, right? We were just not allowed to meet how we wanted to. Again, things could change. I'm not here to argue that one way or the other, but this morning, I am not risking prison time standing up here saying that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to the Father. Right? Now, at the beginning of our time this morning, I said that following Jesus might mean, or maybe could mean, risking your life. The truth is, guys, it could come to that. Maybe not today, maybe not here in Canada, but who knows? Who knows what the future is when you're following Jesus? He does. In the fall, like in November, we usually observe the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Look, the reality is this kind of suffering is happening all over the world. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted, jailed, threatened, beaten, and in some cases, killed. So that's one reason. We don't live in that kind of a world right now. But the second, and maybe more to the point, is if the way that you're following Jesus isn't leading to suffering, are you sure you're following him? This is a hard one, guys. Like, are you actively following? Following is a verb. Active. Like, if you go to work Monday to Friday, you spend most evenings with your family, you go to maybe community group on Thursdays, church on Sundays, just wash, rinse, repeat, right? Not chasing down opportunities to further the gospel. Like, I'm not giving you a specific example of what to do here, but Saul was out there engaging with the world, preaching Jesus. Is that what your life is? I don't know. What about blessing? Hey, I've been a Christian a long time, and I don't know that I've ever experienced blessing. I have two answers for you as well. One is that, yes, you have. You have experienced blessing. If you've acknowledged your sin and your need for Jesus to save you and have repented of your sin and made him Lord of your life, you have been, as we read in the book of Ephesians, blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So you have, okay? And you probably have a place to stay. This is I'm not going to go there. Number two, and it's the exact same answer or question as number two in the first part. If the way that you're following Jesus isn't leading to blessing, are you sure that you're following him? Like, actively following? If you go to work Monday to Friday and spend most of your evenings with your family, community group on Thursday, church on Sunday, and just do it all over again, right? The question we have to ask ourselves, all of us, if following Jesus isn't leading to suffering and blessing, are we sure that we're following him and that we're not following someone else or something else? Some version of him that we've concocted over the years as a result of bad teaching and bad exercise. Look, it's a question we have to ask. Now, I want to make sure that you understand I am not heaping guilt. I am not throwing out something here, another thing to you for you to feel guilty about. But if you are asking that question, this might actually be the issue. Now, you might say, but come on, Andy, we're not Saul. We don't need to suffer like that. We're not Saul. And even if we did suffer like that, we wouldn't be able to respond. We're not the apostles. We're not the disciples. Except, we are. The same Spirit, this is important, the same Spirit that empowered Saul to write a quarter of the New Testament, to deal with the 40 lashes less one, to deal with all of these things, that same Spirit that healed the sick through the disciples, who even raised the dead through their words and actions, that same Spirit lives in us. It does. The same Spirit that empowered Stephen to speak boldly and confidently and clearly as he faced death, that same Spirit is in us. And I know we all want to suffer, right? We want it so bad. We want to suffer so bad. Like, there are a number of new Christians here at Crossridge. We've already mentioned this, some of whom are getting baptized in a couple weeks, and they're like, ooh, somebody left this part out of the sales pitch. I'm not so sure now. No, that's not true. None of us like the idea of suffering, but we follow Jesus, and Jesus suffered, and he told us, no servant is greater than their master. And we're going to suffer, and we want blessing. We want it. We want the comfort, the strengthening, the peace, the growth. But we can't separate those two. We can't just say, I want this. I mean, we can say it. But those things, they go together. But ultimately, it's worth it. We've already read this verse, but I do want to close with it, where Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is good, good news. We haven't earned it. We haven't said, I claim it, therefore I'm going to heaven. That's not what we're about. We've got to recognize this holding of hands of these two crazy, crazy things. I'm going to stop there. We need to pray. God, you are good, and your ways are higher than our ways. What you do often does not make sense to us. And for some reason, in your wisdom, you decided that these things were going to work together. You were going to use blessing and suffering to make us into who you want us to be. And we pray, God, that we would, I mean, if we're not there right now, God, that you would be teaching us, that we would be learning how we can follow you, how we can trust you, how we can look to you in times of trouble. Yeah, God, help us to recognize these things. And in these areas where we're realizing, God, maybe we're not actively following you, we pray that you would show us how we can be doing that. Put us in good discussions with our community groups and friends that point us to you, and that your Spirit would convict us in areas that we need to set aside sin and chase you down. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.